Well, we've got a lot of folks missing this evening. I know all the teens. Well, most of the teens. Many of the teens, not all of them. There are some plainly here. Some of them are ice skating this evening. Don't you wish you could go? They used to tell us in Michigan that in Michigan you had 9 months of winter and 3 months of fairly bad ice skating. But I don't really believe that. Well, look, in this past week we've been reading in the book of Hebrews. All of you who are current on your daily Bible reading, or reasonably so, that's wonderful. Stick with it, and we're in the book of Hebrews, which I continue to insist is the most challenging book in the New Testament. I don't think Revelation is by a wide margin. I think Hebrews is number one, Romans is number two. And the reason Hebrews is so challenging is because the writer assumes you have a really good grasp of the Old Testament. And he does some things that we would never do, frankly. I just cannot imagine myself ever doing what he does in this book. He will take one word, or he'll take one obscure character like Melchizedek, or he'll take one phrase from the Old Testament and build a huge, complex theological case based on one word. Now, by inspiration, he can do that. I can't do that, and I would never do that. It would scare me to try to, you know, build this huge theological case on just one word or one kind of obscure character. How many of you have heard of the prayer of Jabez? Okay, heard all that hype a couple of years ago about the prayer of Jabez. Folks, trust me, that is an obscure character in the Bible. One time he's mentioned, one prayer, and they built this huge theological idea around that prayer. I'm not going to do that. I think that that's fairly irresponsible for an uninspired person. But the writer of the book of Hebrews can do it. And he did it in chapter 10 with the whole idea of sacrifice. And he goes on and on and on and on and on talking about sacrifice. He did it back in chapter 7 with Melchizedek. This most obscure character. Melchizedek shows up one time in Genesis and one time in Psalm 110, and that's it. And the writer takes this guy, Melchizedek, and builds this huge theological case on this fellow. And he does it in chapters 3 and 4 with the idea of rest. Just one word, rest. And that's where we're going tonight. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, because we're going to talk about this. Now, the result of that, sometimes he just sounds tedious. I mean, honestly, there's just an awful lot of repetition in there. And we think he could have done it a little easier. An editor might have helped a little bit. If you read the chapter 4, you realize that this really is a warning not to fall away, and that warning is based on the experience of the Israelites. But he has an awful lot to say about rest in this chapter. He started that back in chapter 3. We're not going to take time to go back to chapter 3. Let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 13, then we're going to come back and take a whack at some of the things that he says in this section. Therefore, and of course, therefore is a conclusion based on the things that he's already been talking about in chapter 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, the basic message of that section, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, is pretty clear. Basic message is clear. If the promise remains, here's the basic message. If the promise of God's rest remains, and he's talking about heaven there, if the promise remains, then the warning remains too. If the promise is valid, then the warning against falling away is valid too. It's amazing, we see repeated polls that Americans believe in heaven. You walk up and down the street, talk to people. Do you believe that heaven exists? Oh, yeah, yeah. Do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, yeah, I think so. Do you believe in hell? No. Okay, look, how can you believe in heaven and not also believe in hell? I mean, how's that possible? If one is true, the other is true as well. You get information about both of them from the same source, out of the Bible. That's a desire, I think, to hold fast to God's mercy and not listen to a single word about His justice. But if His mercy is real, His justice is real, too. And that's really what the Israelites discovered in this. Let's go and talk about this section again and just ask some questions. First question is, what happened to these people? What happened to these Israelites? And we are talking about Israelites. If you back up into chapter 3, just grab the last couple of verses. I'll start in verse 16 with me in chapter 3 and read down through this. You realize we're talking about the Israelites. Who were they who heard and rebelled, he asks. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Well, that's narrowing it down, isn't it? We're talking about the Israelites here. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Oh, yeah, I remember that wilderness wandering thing, don't you? Studied it in Sunday school. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And from there, then, he launches off into the section that we've been talking about. Clearly, he's talking about the Israelites. Well, what was it that happened to them? First thing that happened to them was they heard a message of deliverance. That's in verse 2. They heard a gospel, a good news. They heard a message of deliverance. We also had the gospel preached to us just as they did. They saw the plagues. I mean, you think about the power that God demonstrated as He took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, and all the things that they saw. They were released from their bondage, didn't have to do all those hard chores anymore, make bricks and build cities that they couldn't live in and things like that. They were released from all that. And they received a covenant with God. God selected them out of all people in the world, reached down, dragged them out of the land of Egypt, established a covenant with them, made them His chosen people. That's what happened to them. They were released. They heard a message of deliverance. Second thing that happened to them is they didn't believe it. That's also in verse 2. The message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. This is one of those things that just baffles me. Somebody maybe could explain it to me. How is it the Israelites could go through all that, see those plagues with their own eyes, listen to the great message of deliverance, go through the Red Sea on dry ground, see Pharaoh's army destroyed, go through all that they went through, and then reject God? How could you not believe God after that? Well, they managed. And it seems, as you read through the account in Exodus, and then in Leviticus and Numbers also, and finally, as Moses recounts it to them in Deuteronomy, it seems that the Israelites didn't even like God. They just took a dislike to Him. Now, you think about it. They grumbled and whined and complained and moaned all the time. He brought them out of their bondage, and all they could talk about was, we had free cucumbers back there. They don't even seem to, and I realize that it might be kind of a new thought, but it really seems to me that they took a dislike to God. They just didn't like Him. They broke that covenant over and over and over and over and over. And he's, you know, God says 10 times. 10 times you tested me. And oh, they disobeyed. That's verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. They disobeyed. When did they disobey? Well, there was that golden calf incident. You probably heard about that. It was a big deal at the time. Moses is up there getting the law on the mountain. They're down below breaking the law. They said, we'll do everything that God commands. Don't you worry about that. He went up to find out what all the commands were, and they're down there doing what they wanted instead. They listened to Balaam, the false preaching of the false prophet, got involved with all kinds of sexual immorality. Thousands of people died because of that. Ultimately, they got right to the edge of the promised land, sent the spies in to scope it out. They came back, gave a terrible reply, and the people said, I'm not going in. We're not going in there. Caleb and Joshua said, we can certainly do it. You know, it's God that's going to give us victory. We can certainly do it. But the people said, we're not going. They absolutely disobeyed. And they earned God's wrath. That's verse 3, actually. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Those people died out there. They died a snake bite. Remember the poisonous serpents that went among them and killed thousands? They died from plagues that God unleashed on them because of their disobedience. Ultimately, they just died. They just died of old age in the desert. 40 years they wandered out there, nowhere, going nowhere for 40 years. And they died. They fell short of the promise because they fell short of endurance. That's the warning. That's the kind of historical object lesson the Hebrew writer holds up and says, you better look at these people. You better listen to what they did here. What is our goal in this? He keeps talking about rest. Well, the goal is heaven. But here's the kind of surprising discussion about it. He talks about rest. And if you go to verse 6, he says, it still remains that some will enter that rest. What rest is he talking about? He's talking about the rest of God. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Rest stands. According to the Hebrew writer, it's always there. It's always there. The rest of God is what we're talking about. We're talking about heaven. And it always stands because, look at this. You got that whole creation epic. You remember reading that in Genesis chapter 1? And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested. And you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say there was evening and there was morning. A lot of the Jewish rabbis, the old commentators, said what that means is that day has never ended. That day continues to exist. That's the eternal day of God. The Sabbath, rest, exists. Because it never does say there was evening and there was morning. The seventh day. Joshua says he gave them rest. Joshua says that God gave the people rest in their land. But in verse 8 it says if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Long after the time of Joshua, he talks through David and talks about another day entirely. That's in verse 7. A long time later he spoke through David. So plainly, he's not talking, when he talks about rest, he's not talking about the land of Israel, not that physical location. He's talking about the eternal day, the rest of God. And that, folks, that's the rest that's still wide open to us. That's the one that's so important, you see. And that's why he makes such a big deal about this over and over and over and over talking about rest, and it gets really kind of tedious. Except he's making a very powerful point. There remains a rest, a Sabbath, if you will. That's the way it's called in verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest. for the people of God. Sabbath. That's that never-ending day with God. You know, it's the all-day trip to the amusement park, except the amusement park never closes and the rides are all free. It's eternity. It's eternity. You know, doesn't that put kind of a different construction on the Pharisees when they start talking about all those Sabbath restrictions? How can your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They don't even understand what the Sabbath is about. For them, it's just another law to keep. So, you know, I've got to figure this out. You know, make sure we get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. Just another law to define and, you know, slice down thinner and thinner. Gives us a whole new perspective, I think, on Jesus' words when he said, "Do you not know that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath?" Wow, it's a lot bigger than the seventh day, isn't it? It's talking about the eternal Sabbath rest of God, to be in the presence of God for all eternity. The point here that the writer is making is that the promise still stands. The promise still stands of a rest, and that means that the warning still stands too. Don't make any mistake. Those two go together. So, what do we need to do? Well, there are only two commands in this section. I think that's nice. He gives us two commands. First command is, be careful. And that's back in verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful. Other versions say, let us fear. I like that. I think that's about right, too. Let us fear. We need to take this all very, very seriously. Hell is real. And I think that a lot of people do not take it seriously and do not realize that they are jeopardizing their souls over the tiniest little passing momentary sins. Hell is real. Well, God's grace is real, and that means His justice is real, too. You know, there's a place for fear in life. Do you know that? One of the great philosophers of our time was Dean Martin, the singer. And one of the things that Dean Martin said was, "You show me a kid who's absolutely fearless, and I'll show you a kid who gets beat up a lot." And that is a little truth to that, isn't there? I mean, fear has a good result in our lives, and there's a reason to fear. We need to fear. We need to be careful. Second thing we need to do, the second command, is down in verse 11. That is to be diligent. In verse 11 he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." You need to make every effort. What that amounts to is there's some things that have to change in our lives, and it's our responsibility to change them. Did you ever wonder how different everything would be now? How different would everything be if in the Exodus the Israelites had looked at each other and said, "No whining, no complaining. We are on our way to a glorious future that our God has selected for us. He has brought us by the hand out of Egypt. No whining, no complaining. Don't want to hear about it. We're going to go where He says to go. We're going to do what He says to do. And I don't want to listen to another word about it." So, kiddos, all you little baby children out there that want to sit and whine and cry about your problems, just end it. We're going to go. What would have happened? How would things have been different if Israel had said, "No whining, no complaining"? Maybe we should take a look at our lives and do a quick audit. How am I doing? I have committed myself to a covenant with God. How am I doing as far as obeying that? Am I doing His will or not? Am I spending most of my time whining and complaining? Arguing and griping about it? Thinking that I know better than God does how everything should work out? Maybe I ought to do a quick audit and just kind of see what needs to be changed. And then have the fortitude and courage to change it. Maybe my whole life would change if I just do what I'm supposed to do. You know what Romans 15:4 says, don't you? Everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, we're supposed to learn some lessons from what happened to those people all that time ago. And the Hebrew writer drags them out and stands them up and says, you see this? This is a good, bad example. You know, you do not want to fall by following their example of disobedience. We're supposed to learn some things from all this. Because the warning is backed by the power of God's Word. See, that's what verse 12 and 13 is about here. At first, you know, you read through this, and he goes loopy, loopy, loopy through this whole idea of rest, and you get down to the end, and then all of a sudden, here comes this idea about the Word of God. Where'd that come from? Why did he suddenly inject that in verse 12 and 13? Because that's the power that backs up the warning. That's why he brings it in there. The warning is backed by God's Word. The Word is powerful. The Word of God, he says, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Think about creation. Is the Word powerful? I think so. God spoke and things happened. The Word is powerful. Think about this also. Jesus is the Word. He calls Himself the Word. And the Word of God can separate joints and marrow, soul and spirit. You know what else it can do? Not specifically listed in this passage. The Word of God can separate the sin from the sinner. Man, I can't do that. And you can't either. But the Word of God, the living Word, can separate the sin from the sinner and save the sinner alive and condemn the sin as it deserves. Because God sees everything. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God sees everything, not just your actions. He sees your thoughts too. Sees all the bad attitudes you've got. And even if we don't do the whining and complaining out loud, when we've got it cycling in our brains, God heard it. No problem there. He got it. So you have to ask yourself, what failure do you hide in your life? What failure do you think you hide? What sin is hidden in the back recesses? Not out front where everybody can see it, you know, but back in the back where it's dark and nasty. What sin do you hide there? You know, it's just like broad daylight back there to God. He sees it all. Knows exactly who you are and what you do. Which sins do you find excusable in yourself? Condemnable in others? Oh, they should not do that. Now, when I do it, it's entirely different. I had to. The Hebrew writer here takes enormous pain to build a really powerful theological argument off of just a word or two. And he takes that word or two and writes a chapter or two for us. Maybe we ought to pay attention to that chapter or two. If he's got so much involved with just a word or two, it may seem tedious to us. He goes round and round and round. But obviously, he thinks it's important. There's something really important happening here. See, the Hebrew Christians were on the point of falling away. They're on the point of falling away from Christ. Because it's always tempting to us to fit in. It's always tempting to us to try to be like everybody around us. We don't want to seem too weird or strange, so we want to fit in. And sometimes we want to fit in even if everybody is wrong. We'd kind of rather be wrong than be weird. So we'd just rather fit in than be wrong. And the Hebrew writer says, you know what? When everybody was wrong, everybody died. If you believe in the promise of heaven, then you have to believe the warning against falling short of it. If we're careful, as the Hebrew writer urges us to be, and if we're diligent, we'll be fine. Because the Word of God is living and active, and it is powerful to save or kill. One of the reasons I like to tackle passages like this on a Sunday night is the Sunday night crowd is a little bit more biblically astute. And I know that as I've gone through this, some of it has seemed kind of tedious to you, but I dare say that a time or two, your mind zipped off to another passage of Scripture and you started thinking about something else. That's the power of the Word. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer wants you to do. He wants you to take that argument and run with it because he knows how terribly important it is. If the promise still stands, then the warning still stands too. And we need to take them both very, very seriously. If you're not a Christian tonight, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him and accept the cleansing that He offers because of His blood. You can believe, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that before men, you can repent of sin and obey the gospel, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But that's not the end of that story either, because you can fall away and you must live with Him day by day by day. If you're a Christian, though, and you made the covenant with Him in the past, but you recently, have you not been living for Him, not been doing His will, you don't even care if you're doing His will, you need to repent. I promise you, if the promise of heaven stands, the warning against falling stands too. You need to repent. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.